From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
We come to the last of the Ten Commandments, and we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20, and particularly in verse 17. So I just want to read the commandment, and then we'll unpack again this commandment according to God's Word, and certainly we will not be able to be exhaustive, but we trust that God will speak and bring glory to His name. So as we think about Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So may God bless the reading of His holy, inspired word and add His blessing to it. This morning, as we think about this idea of being covetous, or as we think about this word to covet, I just want to remind you that this word covet doesn't have a negative connotation necessarily. It's actually somewhat of a neutral word in the Hebrew. Matter of fact, we see again the word covet being translated desire in many places in the Old Testament. And we're reminded that there are holy desires that we ought to have. Matter of fact, we're reminded that the promise, again in Psalm 34 and 7, is that we delight ourselves in the Lord and He gives us the desires of our heart. That is, when our will is subordinate to Christ's will, then He, again, infuses what His delight is into our delight, and we delight in the things that He delights in. So what we're desiring, He grants. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what it is to walk in Christ? And that His desires become our desires, and that His desires, which are now our desires, are met by His grace and providence for His glory. But, like in the context at hand, we see that there is a place wherein this word desire, translated here, covet or covetousness, certainly has a negative connotation. And as we see this in the text in verse 17, we're reminded that coveting in this negative connotation is simply defined as when we lust for what is not ours, while being ungrateful for what is ours. I think that's a clear, concise definition of what it is to covet. Again, it is to lust for what is not ours, while being ungrateful for what is ours. We're reminded that this command to not covet is actually a command that speaks to the heart. And we're reminded that we're to keep our heart with all diligence. We're reminded that the Bible teaches us clearly that when we lust for those things that are not ours, while being ungrateful for those things that are ours, we are walking in the path and way of the world. Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says this: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And listen to this tag: "For the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Amen. And so again, as we consider this tenth commandment, we're reminded again that lusting for what is not ours while being ungrateful for what is ours is ultimately loving the world and allowing the world to penetrate itself within us. It shipwrecks our faith, this coveting. You know, a ship does well on the sea unless the sea gets in the ship. And then we got trouble. A big trouble. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, you'd just as soon try to enable an elephant to fly as to encourage a covetous man to walk in faith. It's incompatible with what and who we are. Now, again, keep in mind that every negative command, thou shalt not covet, has a positive command. That is, every negative command implies and assumes, don't do this, but do this. Matter of fact, as we think about the Baptist Catechism, and particularly in question 85, which some of our children are going through now for the second time on Wednesday night, and we rejoice in, we're reminded that, by way of the question, what is required in the 10th commandment? And so here's the positive implication from the negative command that we read in Exodus 20:17, and that is that what is required of the 10th commandment is that we have full contentment with our own condition and also possess a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. Thankful, grateful for God's kindness and mercy and what his providence has put in our lives. For we would all have to, in this room, have to say with a big yes, sir, that God has caused the lines to fall to us in good places. And so as we, again, are reminded of this positive duty, we see it borne out in the text of Scripture. We can see what we've read in the Old Testament this morning. It's borne out in the positive command in Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Look at what the Scripture says. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What more? What more do you need? What more to satisfy you than God's promise to be with his own? Well, moving beyond our introduction, I want you to, again, dive with me into the text. And I want you to see that this commandment, this 10th commandment, is actually a summary of the whole. Certainly, it is a summary of the second table of the law. As we begin in the second table of the law with honoring our father and mother, not committing murder, not committing adultery, not stealing, and not lying, and now summed up in this sixth of the second table, and this tenth of the entirety of the table, we see a summary. That is, when we covet, certainly, another man's wife. We see that explicitly. Again, part of what's born out of a covetous heart. When we covet another man's stuff, we would steal. When we covet another man's wife, we would commit adultery. When we covet things to the point that we would lie so that we can gain those things that we want, so that we would steal and take those things that are not ours. Again, we say that it is certainly a summary of the second table of the law in regard to how we treat one another horizontally in our relationships. It's interesting to me that, and not to beat up on the Catholic Church this morning, but it's interesting to me that the Catholic Church actually makes this the ninth commandment. Rejecting what we have in the revelation of Moses, they make this the ninth commandment to actually omit the second commandment. Look it up. Look at the Ten Commandments in the Catholic Church, and you will see that this is the ninth commandment, and they omit the second commandment because the second commandment says that we're to not make any graven images. And the church the Catholic Church, the Roman Church is flooded with images. But we see a genuine 10th commandment here, and we're reminded that in this 10th commandment, it's not only a summary of the whole of the second table, but it's also a bookend with the first commandment. Think about it. We're reminded that in the first table of the law, the first four commandments deal with our vertical relationship with God. And in our vertical relationship with God, we are to worship the true God. We're to worship Him only. We're to worship Him rightly. We're to worship Him reverently. And we're to worship Him regularly. Right? But when we look at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that is essentially the same commandment in verse 10 in which when we covet, we ultimately enthrone something or someone else on the throne of our lives. Because God, I would rather have this. I would rather have her. I would rather have him. I would rather have that than have you be king and lord of my life. So we see again, not only is this commandment a summary of the second table, but it is a bookend with the first commandment. That is, to reject the only true God will be to replace it with some other God. Because like Dylan said, everybody's going to worship somebody. Either God or the devil, you're going to worship somebody. And so here, in this commandment, we're reminded of how significant a commandment this is. Ian Gallagher said this, that this commandment is the most searching commandment. It is the most searching commandment because we move from, again, the exegetical understanding of this being a summary of the whole to recognizing that this commandment also serves for us as a survey of the heart. Think about that for a moment. This commandment serves for us not just as a summary of the whole, but also as a survey of the heart. Again, as Gallagher said, this commandment is the most searching. Because again, as we have looked particularly at the second table of the law, we've seen sin being prohibited in our action. But now what we see in this ultimate summary of command, again, a bookend with the first commandment, that not only is God addressing sin in our action, but God is also addressing the origin of that sin that comes from our attitudes, the way we think, the things that we want, the ideas that we have, the things that we consider. See, it's a survey of the heart. Again, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Look at what James chapter 4 tells us. Turn in your Bibles with me and hear the words of James in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. James raises a rhetorical question. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have. So you commit what? Murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This morning we're reminded again that as we think about this commandment, it is a call to survey our heart. And as we faithfully survey our heart, we're reminded, number one, of this constant reality. And the constant reality is this, that we are all given to a covetous spirit. We are all wrestling and warring and waging war in our members with the reality that there are things that the flesh, that part of us that is yet to be redeemed, that is still lurking and still alive within us, is pursuing that it's outside of God's will. It is pursuing something that we want that God has not provided, that we would even do whatever necessary to murder to be adulterers, over to steal, to lie, etc., so forth and so on. It's a constant reality. We've talked about this often, but it bears repeating, and that is that Calvin said this about our heart. He said that our heart is a factory of idols. The reality is that you and I find ourselves daily, again, warring with this reality that there is this thing that is constantly producing this new temptation, this new desire to lust after something that God has withheld, something that is not ours, while at the same time being ungrateful for all that God has given. And you go back as far as human history can go, and that is to the garden itself. And you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, you think about this glorious, magnificent garden that God gave them. Perfect. He pronounced in every day of creation that it was good, that it was good, that it was good, that it was a blessing, that it was benevolent, that it was perfect. And then God gives one prohibition. You stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And rejecting all that God had given them, they pursued the one thing that God said don't have. The fact of the matter is, before they ate the fruit, Eve gave way to covetousness in her heart. The eating of the fruit was born out of what had taken place already in her own mind, in her own heart, in her own essence, in her own being. The eating the fruit was the lust that gave way to death, as James 4 says. Is this serious? Is covetousness serious? Well, let's think about what Paul would say to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5. Listen clearly, carefully, please. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let's, church, let's, with spirit-led sobriety, let's think about, again, this sin of covetousness, and let's be reminded that as we survey our own heart, that it's, like Calvin said, a factory that is ever present in us. And let us be like Owen said, and again, another quote that you guys know well, but Owen said this. He said, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. God, help us. God, have mercy on us. God, remind us of the seriousness of coveting. Again, lusting for what is not ours while being ungrateful for what is ours. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler. You're reminded of the rich young ruler. You're reminded that he comes to Jesus, calls him good teacher. What must we do to have eternal life? Jesus said, well, you got to keep the law. And he said, man, I've done it from my youth. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, honoring my parents. I've kept it all. And then Jesus says to him, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And in what some commentators call the saddest statement in all the Bible, he walks away. He walks away. All the outward things he had in check, but in his heart, the reality of the enthronement of his possessions over God was manifest in the one action that Jesus tells him to do. And so today we're reminded, again, as we survey our heart, that we have to be careful, that we be not like the rich young ruler. He was a slave to the things he possessed through the peril of his soul. One preacher actually titled a sermon on the rich young ruler, "The Man Who Kissed the Door of Heaven and Went to Hell." The seriousness of covetousness. We move beyond, again, the summary of the whole and the sermon of the heart. And I want us to turn away from, again, all of the reality of following after covetousness and being a covetous person. And I want us to see and savor where there is the promise of satisfaction. Those things that the world promises us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, again, those things will never satisfy you. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that death, hell, and the eye cannot be satisfied. You hear the green eye of envy. Friend, I want you to know something. Hear me today. That you can pursue all that the world has promised you that will make you happy instead of Christ, and you will find yourself at the end of that journey still unsatisfied. Every time. Alexander the Great conquered the world and then wept in front of his four generals. And they said, "What gives?" And he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer. My heart is empty." Jesus will never leave your heart empty. Jesus will fill you. He will thrill you. He will satisfy you. Friend, hear me today. Jesus Christ is life. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but he's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. There's joy in him. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I'll abide in you, and my joy will be made full in you." David said in the Psalter, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Brother Dan preached for us Wednesday night how Jesus, the bread of life, satisfies us. He's the one who fills us. Not with that which will rot our teeth and ruin our health, but he fills us with that which will strengthen us. Man, turn away from all the seductive lies of the world that only ultimately end in death and turn to Christ. He is the satisfaction. And pursuing him alone is the only means whereby we have victory over our flesh. Let me say that again. Pursuing him alone is the only means whereby we will have victory over our flesh. This factory that still dwells within us that is constantly producing idol after idol after. How do you whip that thing? How do you find victory in that thing? You don't possess the power in and of yourself to do that. But he has the power. He is the one who gives us more than the flesh can even imagine. He is the one who gives us more than the flesh can provide. He alone gives us himself. And so when we fix our eyes on him, as the Bible says in Hebrews 12 and 1 and 2, then there is victory. Because we see him. We see his worth. We see his value. We see, again, who he is and all of his glory. And we're, again, flooded in that vision of him with joy and strength and promise and productivity and all that we need and more to not just be victorious in this life, but to be joyfully victorious. It's not just that we get the right answers and do the right things, but we do it with our hearts overflowing with Christ. It's not a burden. His commandments are not burdensome, the Bible says, but they free us so that we can look to him and live in him, be satisfied in him. Proverbs says in Proverbs 30 and verse 8 and 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, not poverty that I might not steal, and not riches that I may not be tempted to deny who you are, God. God, you know, I'm fixing to say something profound when I start stuttering. God is a good Father, and He is providentially loving our lives, His people, together in His paths for His glory and for our blessing. And whatever is going on right now that may seem to be just overwhelming, that seeks to tempt you with fear or despair, I want you to know that God is sovereign in that. Rest in Him. Look to Him. Hope in Him. And know that He is good. Well, the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is what, church? Great gain. One preacher said years ago that the greatest disappointment in any man's life is when you finally achieve that which you thought would satisfy you, and yet you're still empty. God, like Alexander the Great. I think in light of, you know, the conversation that we're having now this morning from God's Word in regard to being satisfied in Him, I think, and I've shared this with you before, but it still just stands out in my memory as probably one of the most poignant illustrations of this in the cinema that I'm aware of. I remember watching Chariots of Fire. I think it came out in the early 80s. Remember the story of the, what is it, the 1920 Olympics in Paris? And in this story, there were two runners, a British runner and a Scottish runner. The Scottish runner was Eric Liddell. The British runner was Harold Abrams. And you're reminded how they had two actually themes going on in their lives. A different theme in Abrams' life versus the theme in Liddell's life. And if you remember, Liddell actually was born of a Scottish missionaries to China. And they were all, again, just called as a family to serve God in China. And if you remember, Liddell, born to Scottish missionary parents in China, he was, again, racing and running against Harold Abrams. Abrams, if you remember him in the movie Chariots of Fire, Abrams was victorious in all that he had put his hand to. And they were coming to this climactic moment in these, actually, it's the 1924 Paris Olympics. And there's, like I said, there's two storylines that are running parallel, and they reflect two paths, essentially. If you remember, Harold Abrams was just an hour away. He was an hour away from the race that he had ultimately been dubbed as to win. And in the movie, Harold Abrams is having his trainer, work out some kinks in his back and arms. And in the process, he's talking to a friend of his. Abrams is talking to a friend of his. And he said this. He says, you know, he said, I am ever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I'm chasing. He said, in less than 1 hour, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my own existence in a race. And then he said this, I've always been afraid of losing, but now I'm afraid to win. In that one scene, Abrams captures the futility of a life that pursues anything and everything other than Christ. Compare that with the parallel storyline of Eric Liddell. His sister Jenny actually sees him coming to her in a field, beautiful scene, and he comes up to her and he says to his sister Jenny, "God's made me for a purpose. God's made me to continue the family missionary endeavor in China." And she just rejoices and they embrace. And then he looks at her and says, "But before that, I've got a little running to do." And she just looks so defeated and depleted. Why would you run? That's so childish, so insignificant, so unimportant. And Eric Little said, "Jenny, when I run, God has made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure pulsating through me." See, for Little, it wasn't about whether he won or whether he lost. It was all about the fact that God had made him for a purpose. God had made him for China, and God's providence, God made him fast too. And when he ran, and when he pursued that which God made him for and made him with, when he did those things, he felt the pleasure of God. To the point that his premier race, Little's premier race, was to be raced on a Sunday. But he rejected that because it was the Lord's day. And he ran another race that he was not premiered necessarily to win, and yet he won. You know, the great thing about Little is he didn't even have to win that, because Christ was his prize. And Christ never lets down. And Christ never disappoints. And Christ always satisfies. Whatever the doctor says, Christ is enough. Whatever your enemies say, Christ is enough. Whatever those who are trying to usurp or undermine you, Christ is enough. Whatever the devil says about you, Christ is enough. He satisfies. One final thought and we're done. As we think about this commandment to not covet, again, we're reminded that it, again, biblically and exegetically, is a summary of the whole. It causes us to search our heart. It reminds us that we're only satisfied in Him. But then finally, I want you to know that we're only sanctified from Him. What does it mean to be sanctified but to be set apart? I want you to know that if you're a child of God today, God has taken you out of Adam and He has placed you in Himself. He's not only placed you in Himself, but He's poured Himself into you. There's a double relationship there wherein you will never be cast off or deserted by Christ. And so the reality is that Christ has taken us out of Adam. He's placed us in Himself. He's taken us out of death. He's brought us into life. He's taken us out of darkness. He's brought us into life. He did that. He did that. See, as we think about all of the commandments and this summary commandment, I want you to know that these are not just commandments by way of letter. The rich young ruler, he got that. By the letter of the law, he had not killed anybody. By the letter of the law, he had not committed adultery. By the letter of the law, he had not stolen anything. By the letter of the law, he had not lied. That was his claim. But I want you to know that God's Word doesn't just judge us by the letter of the law. God's Word judges us as well by the spirit of the law. This commandment deals with the spirit of the law. Not just actions, as we said earlier, but attitudes as well. The reality is that we have all broken God's law in both letter and spirit. We all stand justly condemned. We all deserve to be cast away from God's presence. But see, our sanctification is not in ourselves. Our being taken out of death and brought into life has been accomplished by Jesus Christ Himself. And so Galatians 4:4 says, promise of time came. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, the Ten Commandments, the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Get this. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And so, and the son.